What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. Here is one of those incidents. We find it there in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is not among friends. He's actually among his enemies. That's nothing new for Jesus. He enters a world that is hostile to him and to the Father who sent him. And then there's that hostility that he receives from the Pharisees, those who were experts in the law and experts in the Old Testament scriptures and should have, as Jesus sees it, should have believed what the Old Testament testified of him and believed in him and received him, and they did not. Now, here's one of those incidents where he's in the house of one of those Pharisees at some kind of a dinner, and he even has a parable to tell about a dinner situation. Jesus seems to be concerned where people sit and where people don't sit. Is this Emily Post? Is this old Jewish etiquette? What is he concerned about when he tells the parable of the wedding feast in Luke chapter 14? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this, what is it, Tuesday afternoon? Yes, we're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson joins us. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, the gospel reading, Luke chapter 14, where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath while asking the Pharisees whether or not they think it's lawful. And then he tells a parable of a wedding feast, the other propers as well. A little bit later, Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University will join us. We're going to talk about a New York Times story about Nancy Pelosi, abortion, and the papal visit. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. We're going to spend some time talking with him about an evangelical cliche. Today, God doesn't create robots. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours of the program with questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Or our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free to use the Issues Etc. comment line whenever, wherever you listen, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, right into the gospel reading of Luke chapter 14, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
You say that Jesus, through most of the gospel reading for today, is actually mocking the Pharisees. What do you mean by that?
Well, he's pointing out to their own hypocrisy, and he places them into a situation where they can't respond. So the first time he mocks them is when he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Because it's not an innocent question. They know the answer. Everybody knows that, of course, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. All the rabbis were in agreement, and everybody understood the principle that to preserve life or to heal somebody, the ceremonial law wasn't in effect. It had to be suspended for that. So when he asks them that, he's exposing the fact that they're hypocrites because they don't have any mercy for this man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14 that's right in front of them, and also because they've been trying to find something against him and they've been drumming up this false charge. So he mocks them with that. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Which of you, who's ignoring this man who needs your mercy, which of you, if you had a son or even an ox that had fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, would you not pull him out? And, of course, every one of them would. So that's kind of the first time that he does it. And then he mocks them with that parable because it says, as Luke records it, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So he notices this, and then he says to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And that's a mocking of them because and at the surface, it seems as though he's trying to tell them, well, you want to be glorified, you want honor, here's a little trick to get even more. And of course, he's exposing their love of honor and of glory, but he's doing it in this way with this parable that really kind of has that surface mocking of go out of your way to pretend to be humble, even though we all know you're not, so that you can get the parade in front of everybody. He mocks them with that, and yet at the same time, there is a spiritual meaning here, and something of the absolute essence of the kingdom of God being illustrated.
I do want to note here before we go on with this particular reading that we often make a lot of hay out of the fact that Jesus is accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. The famous incident there is, of course, after his call of Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, where he goes to Matthew's house, apparently, is seen eating with sinners and tax collectors. But we should note, shouldn't we, Pastor Peterson, he also ate with Pharisees, too.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, in other words, he doesn't have any discrimination at all. I mean, he'll eat with anybody. And he is offering, really, table fellowship. I mean, he's offering the most intimate fellowship and acceptance of, really, the whole world. Anyone can come who has faith, who is willing to repent. There's also something to this dropsy thing. We don't know what dropsy was, but it's something to do with water and with being bloated. He was retaining water, and there's all sorts of speculation about what it was, but we know it's a bloated thing. And we know then, I mean, this doesn't come out very well in English, but what you've got here is you've got a guy that's fat, and fat in a way that's sort of gross. And because of that, it was looked down upon as though maybe he was fat because he was a glutton, and this was a curse for that. So there's this kind of funny thing, too, that here's this guy. The Pharisees, of course, are famous for being really actually gluttons, even though they're pretending to be pious. And here's this guy that Jesus actually reaches out to kind of in the midst of these gluttons. So you're exactly right what you're on to. He actually loves the Pharisees, and he wants them to understand the essence of this, and he wants them to actually be glorified by the Father through grace rather than through their works.
There's something he does here that a lot of times Jesus is responding to Pharisees' explicit accusations, but here he takes the fight to them.
Yeah, I mean, and I don't think that we need to see this in any way as being an act of omniscience. You know, it's not like, there are times when the Gospels say he knows what they were thinking. I mean, here he knows what they're thinking because, you know, they're rude. They're whispering and he hears it and he's meant to hear it. And of course, the rumors and accusations, the plot against him is in no way secret. The disciples know it. That's why they don't want to go back to Jerusalem. So you're absolutely right. He takes it right to them. I know you're accusing me of violating the Sabbath, of disrespecting Moses, of being a heretic. But in fact, it's a ridiculous charge because you're accusing me of breaking the Sabbath by fulfilling it, by actually helping people. And you, too, would help your son or even an ox who fell into a well.
Now, this is interesting, and I just want to ask you about it. The actual law that he is alluding to here has to do with livestock falling into pits or wells and how it is, you know, it's okay then to extract to, and really it takes a whole village to pull an ox out of a well, and it takes them all day long. I mean, they got to build some sort of pulley system and get other oxen, and you know, they got to do a lot of things, probably a lot of digging. And by the time everybody's done, they've worked harder than they did any weekday and they haven't broken the Sabbath. But he throws in son. That's not part of the original law. What's he doing?
Well, he's showing that, of course, this man with dropsy, and they themselves are of far more value to him than sparrows or oxen, right? That there is actually much more at stake. He's concerned about their souls, right? Don't fear those that can kill the body. So, I mean, and that's what he's doing, is he's demonstrating to them that he actually has a lot more compassion on them and on the man with dropsy than we would even over an ox.
What should they have been doing in these circumstances where it's a Sabbath feast, they have broken their fast, they're eating on the Sabbath, this is a Jewish tradition, it's a communal thing, the Pharisees are there, this is a prominent Pharisee, and here's this man obviously in physical distress. What should the Pharisees have been doing?
Well, I mean, they should have had mercy on him, they should have welcomed him, they should have included him, they should have fed him. And you know, there's this story that's told by the rabbis of the guy shows up. This is the Sabbath meal is a feast. You know, I mean, maybe it's not Thanksgiving every week, but it's a big, fancy, nice meal where they bring out their best. And there's this story that the rabbis told of the guy shows up on the Sabbath unannounced for the meal, and it's a feast. And he says, "Wow, you've honored me. How did you know I was coming?" And the rabbi who's hosting it says, "Well, you dummy, we didn't do this for you. We did this for the Sabbath. We honor the Sabbath because it's the great day of rest that God has given to us." And so that's the tradition that they're supposed to be in. But the problem is, of course, they think they're honoring the Sabbath, but they've perverted it, because unlike that rabbi who is sharing with other people and who is resting and basking in God's forgiveness, they've turned the Sabbath into this private party where they're going to blaspheme Jesus and they're going to pat themselves on the back for keeping the law. So what they should be doing is celebrating and rejoicing in God's gifts. There's nothing wrong with feasting. There's a time to feast. But what they shouldn't be doing is blaspheming Jesus and presumably ignoring this guy with dropsy and not trying to help him.
So what's the connection between the healing that Jesus effects here in the Pharisee's house on the Sabbath and that it's kind of a parable, kind of not a parable, that he tells about how what proper behavior at a feast?
Well, he's forcing them, you know, to face this reality. First of all, the guy with dropsy, that they're not merciful. And then he starts basically mocking them that they've made this Sabbath feast into all about their own personal honor, right? They're worried about glory. They're worried about honor. And so he sort of mocks them with it, as though they would plot in such a vain and obvious way. And Jesus, of course, then, I mean, we need to note this very clearly, that Jesus is not actually advocating getting more honor for yourself by deceiving people and forcing them to parade you in front of people. That's not what he actually wants. So he does this to mock them, to expose them, to accuse them. But there is, in this parable, which I just read to you a few minutes ago, there is a spiritual lesson here for those to whom the secret of the kingdom of God has been revealed, that is to us. And that is that this is actually a description of Jesus himself, right? He was removed from the place of honor at his Father's right hand in order to make room for us. And then we have been invited by the Father as the distinguished guest up from the lower places. Jesus is humiliated, and we are raised up and honored. And then, of course, he will be vindicated. He will be raised from the dead and lifted up in front of us and paraded up in front. So we are those who sit at table with him, not the Pharisees and lawyers, but really the tax collectors, the prostitute, and the sick who have been healed. And we really do see that Jesus actually embodied this, not as a way to gain personal honor for himself, but it is for his glory that he takes the lowest place and then elevates us by this substitution. And then he makes this programmatic statement of the gospel, and that is the last verse of the reading: "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that, of course, is just simply stating again the reality that the gospel is always a kind of reversal, that Jesus is innocent and exalted, and yet he humbles himself all the way to death. So we were the lowly, undeserving ones, the ones who were despised, who are gluttons or look like gluttons, who are Pharisees, who are self-righteous and whatever, and yet we've been exalted in him. So this is the great exchange, or what Luther calls the happy exchange. And it is also a great warning, that is, that there is no room in heaven for the proud, because only sinners get forgiveness and only sinners are declared righteous by grace. Of course, I know, everyone's a sinner, but the worst sinners are those who don't know that they are sinners, like the Pharisees, who don't know they're sick, don't know they need a physician, and who deny that they are sinners. And because of that, they render themselves ineligible for salvation. So it's not that there are some people that are holy or some people that are spiritually clever. It's that everyone's a sinner, but the righteous are those who know they're sinners.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. When we come back, a few more thoughts on the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Luke chapter 14, the first 11 verses, where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and tells a parable of the wedding feast. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, "All Things to All Men." You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which He won for us in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, gethsemane-lcms.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, looking at Luke chapter 14, the first few verses, with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. One other thing that I'd like you to add there, you have kind of looked at what a very famous near-ancient theologian, Thomas Aquinas, had to say about this life of humility that Jesus seems to recommend upon Christians here. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. How does Aquinas take that apart?
Aquinas has an interesting, he thinks of a threefold division of this humility. He says in the first place that we ought to be humbled by the knowledge that we are nothing. So that's pretty straightforward. Humility is the emptying of ourselves. We stop boasting in our works and in our knowledge and in our achievements. Probably the only part of that that's sort of real eye-opening for us is the idea that we would confess that we know nothing, that we are nothing. So that first part, the point is that we're empty. And I do think that we get that. The second thing that Aquinas says, the second division, is that he says we ought to be humbled by patient endurance of wrong. And here I think he really gets at something that is much more difficult for us and that we don't do very much. I mean, we do know that we should act humble. We don't like arrogant people. We don't like proud people. And we, of course, are good at spouting sort of pious sayings, and we know we're not supposed to promote ourselves. But really, it's quite a bit more difficult thing and quite a bit deeper to not stand up for yourself when you've been wronged. That's hard to swallow. But, I mean, Jesus himself, not Aquinas, but Jesus does tell us to turn the other cheek. Now, this is not to say that humility requires us to not stand up for justice or the truth, but we should recognize that we have failed to be humble as Jesus is, humble or was humble, in that we spend an awful lot of energy worried about things that were that were injustices against us, wrongs done against us. And, of course, the essence of that, the reason we're so obsessed with the times we've been insulted or the times we've been wronged or not recognized, is because we think that we did not deserve what happened to us, that we deserved better. That is, we are just simply being proud. And, of course, we also pull this kind of vanity that Aquinas wants to warn us against and that Jesus wants to when we go around telling people we have bad luck. Christians, of course, I mean, they say this all the time, and they mean it. I mean, I've said it, right? Oh, I have such bad luck. But, of course, that is really vain because it has this idea behind it that somehow I am so significant that the whole cosmos and universe conspires against me and lines up against me and then, of course, also wrongs me. So if you think you have bad luck, you are by definition proud or vain. And, of course, I know we've all felt that way. So we don't do very good at suffering wrong patiently and enduring it without comment. In response to this, though, consider how, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ embodies this virtue perfectly. He actually did endure real injustice, real wrong, that he accepted our punishment on our behalf for our sins. That's the ultimate humility. And he doesn't do it grudgingly or complaining, right? He accepts it. And in sort of contrast, he accepts all of our sins and the guilt of our sin and the punishment for our sin. And meanwhile, you know, we're blowing a gasket because somebody pulls us in front of us in traffic. So that's the second. And then the third way that Aquinas says we ought to be humble is by submitting ourselves to all people. Now, of course, again, this is pretty difficult. But we see it embodied really beautifully again in Jesus Christ, that he submits to his earthly parents, that he submits to Pontius Pilate. It doesn't matter that Jesus is smarter than they are, that he's better than they are, that he could do their jobs better, because he doesn't count himself as anything. He has been completely emptied of himself, so he submits, and thus he takes the lower seat, right, and we get his seat.
Let's talk a little bit about the introit. It's pulled from some of the many verses of famous Psalm 119. What do you want us to know about this psalm and then the introit that is drawn from it?
Well, this is, of course, Psalm 119 is a psalm about the Word of God and trusting in the Word of God, because here is where we've been promised mercy and what we can trust. So this, what we get is just a few verses. Let me read them. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. That's the part of the antiphon. So the first part we hear, and then we hear it again after the Gloria Patri. And I think this is really a great response, or as we experience it on Sunday morning, kind of a setup for the gospel reading. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. That is, we're confessing that God is right and we aren't, that he's righteous in his judgments, and therefore, we don't actually deserve the good that we have, and in fact, we have deserved a lot worse than we have suffered. So it really is a great confession of humility. Righteous art thou, and in response, I'm not righteous. And upright are you, God, in your judgments, meaning I have no right to complain. We don't deserve this stuff. But then it goes on with, deal with thy servant according to thy mercy, because it's not just that we stop at being emptied of ourselves. The other part of repentance, of faith, is, of course, being filled with Christ. And here you have it in this psalm, right? Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy. Mercy is, of course, undeserved kindness and restraint from deserved punishment. And mercy is really the chief characteristic or attribute of God in the Old Testament, in a way that compassion is the chief characteristic of Jesus incarnate in the Gospels. His mercy endures forever. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So here we say, deal with me according to your mercy. We also have in the intro one verse that's very close to the Gospel reading that we're going to hear, and that's verse 6. I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Now, the first thing we got to note is that, as we said, Psalm 119 is heavily focused on the Word of God, and it uses a lot of synonyms to get this across to us, the promise, the trustworthiness, and the mercy that comes through the Word of God. So we get synonyms and words like testimonies, law, commandments, statutes, precepts, the way, all of these things kind of are indicating the same thing over and over again. So what I want to warn us against is that we do not want to hear the word commandment in this passage in the narrow sense. That is, we don't want to hear it as simply meaning only the things that God commands or forbids that we do, as though, you know, if we pay attention to what God tells us to do, then we won't be ashamed. That's not what the passage means. This means that we pay attention to the Word of God, the full Word of God, so we want to read this in the wide sense. And that is then both what God commands and forbids, but also what God promises to do and be for us, that is, law and gospel. So what the psalmist is confessing, not just in this verse, but in the whole psalm, is that God is righteous when he punishes us or when he allows us to suffer. So we ask him to deal with us not according to his righteousness, but according to his mercy, not according to the law, but according to the gospel, confident that he will because he's promised to do so. And when we have respect to that is the whole counsel of God, law and gospel, the accusations and admonitions of the law, along with God's promised mercy embodied in Christ Jesus, then we'll not be ashamed. We will not be sent to the lower place that where we belong according to our sins, but we'll be exalted with him who forgives our sins and declares us righteous.
The collect for this coming Sunday, what is it and what are your thoughts on it as we prepare for the Sunday to come?
We pray, Lord, we implore you, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the devil and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God, through Jesus Christ, your Son. I think there's a subtle connection here in bringing up particularly that the grace of God would enable us to withstand the temptations of the devil. And that is because traditionally we have thought of Satan's sin and fall being pride. I mean, in fairness, the Bible doesn't actually ever say that. But because this whole thing in Isaiah about Lucifer might be able to be applied to the devil, but it's in the first place, and primarily it's about this king, this earthly king. So anyway, but we do have this in Proverbs 16:18, which might in fact be programmatic for Satan and for all of us, and that is, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In any case, the church traditionally has associated pride and the devil together. So here, praying that we would be given grace to resist pride or resist the temptations of the devil and remain humble means then that we would remain in the faith, that we would submit to God with a pure heart and mind and follow him by the very grace that he gives.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, the 23rd of September. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this confessional Lutheran think tank at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. We'll be right back.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. For the next half hour, we'll be looking at the other propers for this coming Sunday. And then Dr. Frank Beckwith, professor of philosophy and church state studies at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, a practicing Catholic, will join us to respond to a New York Times story about Nancy Pelosi, abortion, and the papal visit. A little bit after that, in hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll be doing our series responding to evangelical cliches. Today, God doesn't want robots. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. Pastor Peterson, take us into this Old Testament reading that is found in Proverbs 25.
Well, let's hear it first. In those days, Solomon said, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give." So that the tie to the gospel is quite obvious, I think. Jesus seems to pick up the first part of this reading and flesh it out, this whole bit about it's better to be told, come up here. And yet, I think that Jesus really does show us how to exegete this, because the Proverbs, in particular, are prone to being misread in this way. That is, that they are seen often as primarily giving a bit of kind of practical advice for improved living, you know, not really much different than any self-help book. And of course, they can be read that way. It's just that that's not their intent. I mean, it's not completely foreign, because in fact the law is good, and there is a kind of civic righteousness or a kingdom of the left. That is, that the reality is that the best way to live is actually the way that God designed us to live, which is in accordance with the law. And so it is a happier life to not commit adultery. It's a happier life to not steal from your neighbors, and more satisfying. But that's not the purpose of the Proverbs. That's not the primary purpose of the Proverbs in Solomon, because the Holy Spirit has given us all of the Scripture to testify of Christ. And so what the Proverbs of Solomon, their primary purpose is actually to accuse, not to give them little bits of wisdom to help them live happier lives, but to expose their sins while instructing them ethically, but to expose their sins and then to reveal God's love for them in Christ Jesus. And in some ways, we can see this pretty well in this Proverbs reading once we sort of realize that's what the Bible says about itself. So the Proverbs, in fact, give this testimony of the Messiah, And we can see it here, especially beautifully at the end, that this wonderful thing of being told, come up here by the grace of God, in fact, is as stunning and beautiful as the most beautiful and painstakingly crafted piece of jewelry, like apples of gold and settings of silver and the like. It's like cold of snow while working in the field in the heat of day at harvest. Because this is ultimately what the souls of men need, is to be told by God through Christ, come up higher, I accept you, I reconcile you, I forgive you, Jesus has taken your place, and so forth. And then, in light of that, the law's accusations and threats turn out to have only been a boast. In fact, it was just clouds and wind without rain, and they harm us none, because Christ Jesus has suffered our punishment for us.
Okay, so what we find there is kind of the wisdom side of Jesus' advice, but that cannot be disconnected from Jesus' ultimate goal here is to talk about his own humiliation, his own exaltation, by which we are brought to his cross, by which we are exalted with him.
Right, precisely. I mean, it's like taking sort of this beautiful prime rib dinner and giving it to your dog, who doesn't really appreciate. I mean, it's food; it can be used that way, but it's not sort of using it for its most proper and fitting purpose. I mean, it is throwing pearls before swine in some way. If it's taken out of context and it's simply this bit of ethical instruction, I'm not denying that. I mean, it's not as though reading it as ethical instruction is a perversion of it. I don't mean that that's using it for evil. And I'm not denying that there's the reality that the law is good and is good for ethical instruction. But the problem is that that's not the purpose of God's revelation to us, is to save us, is to redeem us, is to show us Christ Jesus. All the scriptures testify of him.
Let's talk about the gradual, which is Psalm 33.
We get another one of these funny things that's often misread. So we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." And the problem here is that we hear this word nation in modern English, and we think of nation states, like those things that make up the United Nations, the United States or Germany or Australia, something like that, a nation state. And then it sounds like, oh, well, the nation state that worships God, the true God, they will be blessed. And this is really kind of the idea that has caused American evangelicals and the moral majority to go off the rails. And, of course, then they get the idea that the modern nation state of Israel is somehow God's special people apart from Christ and all sorts of ridiculous things. In fact, what this word translated here as nation is actually the word Gentile. Here's the verse in context. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So in fact, this whole psalm, Psalm 33, is about the blessings that God gives to faith, even Gentiles, if they have faith. But he only gives these blessings to faith, so that we read a little further in the psalm, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death. So the point here is that God is not a racist. He doesn't love Jewish people because their mothers were Jewish or because of their DNA, and hate Gentiles because they don't have the right DNA. He's not a racist. God loves those who have faith in him, who trust in him, and they are the ones who are received, whether they're Gentiles or not. So, I mean, really what we're reading here is blessed are the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, whoever they are, whatever nationality or background, no matter what terrible sins they have committed, right? Blessed are they who worship the true God because he has chosen them, right? He's chosen them. He didn't choose ethnic Jews based on ethnicity, but he's chosen those who believe in him for his own heritage. Now, just because we've got all these sensitivities, which aren't all bad, but could ethnic Jews, in fact, be a part of that, be the chosen people with faith? Of course. I mean, Jesus was, so is Paul, so are all of the apostles. But the point is that God doesn't save based on that, But everyone who has been saved and is being saved is saved by faith, because God has chosen them, they feared his name, and they worshiped him, right? That's the whole thing about, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and so forth. So what does this have to do with humility? Well, it has this, that we've been chosen by God by grace, not because we have the right ancestors, not because we have the right doctrine, not because we're smarter than other people or are morally superior. In fact, we were abased. We were the lowest of people, and he has elevated us by this grace. And that's humility and faith wrapped up together.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking at the propers for the coming Sunday, and we're looking forward to Sunday morning in that very way. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to look at the epistle reading, which is from Ephesians chapter 4, also talking about humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and a very famous passage there, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. We'll find out what the apostle means there. The Alleluia verse and the hymn of the day are also ahead as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary of Pastor David Peterson on this Tuesday afternoon, September the 23rd. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basar, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, getting ready to look at the epistle, which is Ephesians 4, the unity in the body of Christ. Take us in there, if you would, Pastor Peterson, to this short passage from Ephesians chapter 4.
We read, "Brethren, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, first of all, I think worth noting that verse 6 there, the last part of that read, is the proof text for the Augsburg Confession. That's the main confession of the Lutheran Church, their confession of what the Church is. It reads, the Augsburg Confession, It is also taught that at all times there must be and remain one holy Christian church. It is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is purely preached and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. And then they say, we know this and we believe this because of Ephesians 4:6. The passage also fits with the gospel for today because of the first part where Paul really defines the conduct of Christianity. He urges us to walk, that is to live, in a manner that's worthy of the calling, and that is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. So the essence of Christian good works as we deal with one another ought to be humility and gentleness.
It is always the tension of the church, and this is not a tension created by the apostolic admonition here, but one created rather by our wanting to have one thing and not the other, because he talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and those are often pitted against one another, especially in the modern church, a modern ecumenical era, where for the sake of peace, unity is sacrificed. Or I guess we could say, conversely, often for the, maybe for the sake of unity, peace is sacrificed. Can we have both?
Well, of course, we don't have any choice. We have to have both. And I think it's the kind of irony that actually it's pride that causes us to try to force things. The unity is a gift of the Spirit. It is not ours to enact. And so we receive it as a gift, and we embrace it, and we rejoice in it. But it's unity in doctrine, unity of the Spirit, not of spirits. And so it must be the Holy Spirit. It must be Holy Scripture. It must come from that. And because it is a gift, I think what happens so often is we want to, in our pride, we want to prove that we're the church, or we want to show the world that we're the church, and so we sacrifice these things thinking we can make what God has failed to give. So it's not humility at all. In fact, we have to accept this whole thing. I mean, of course this admonition is law, and it does accuse us, and we don't live up to it perfectly. We're not always humble as we should be or gentle as we should be. We don't bear with one another and so forth. But, yeah, the idea that we can create peace or we can create unity through human documents or through human effort or by changing the Holy Scripture or agreeing to disagree, this is the highest and vanity, and it really is satanic.
And the irony, to speak a little bit to that agreeing to disagree, the irony is that churches can achieve a remarkable level of human invented unity and even an apparent kind of human invented peace. I mean, I'm thinking about churches, and they are united. They are, I mean, they can link arms and sing Kumbaya with the best of them, but it's not a unity, and it's amazing how cohesive the group is. It's amazing how loving and tolerant. I mean, it seems to just spill out with all sorts of the virtues being extolled here, but it's not around the work of the Spirit.
No, because the work of the Spirit is in the Holy Scripture. This is where He reveals Himself and where He speaks, and all of that stuff that you're talking about is, of course, it's all based on really ignoring sin. I mean, it just will not allow the Spirit to speak the law that accuses us against the things that are uncomfortable, the things that we are uncomfortable with. And yeah, guess what? If you tell a bunch of sinners their sins are fine, they like that. And that does make them feel very peaceful. But they're not at peace with God. They're at peace with their sins.
The Alleluia verse brings us to Psalm 116 there. What do you find?
We read, it's just one verse. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. And this is, again, one of those just absolutely typical instances in the liturgy where the liturgy expects you to know the whole psalm, and it means to really invoke the whole thing. So, because Psalm 116 is a messianic psalm, and it's a messianic psalm that particularly has the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, extolling the promise of God to hear prayer, to be merciful, and to deliver His people. It's a psalm that Jesus Himself is in Jesus' mouth. And verse 6, a little bit later in the psalm, really rings out with the theme of the day where the Messiah prays or promises, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. So, I mean, again, it's very much like that statement that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the promise of the gospel. The Lord saves or preserves the simple. and he helps those who are low.
Now, I want to discuss this before we get to the last proper. We're going to discuss the hymn of the day. But I want to discuss this, the way that we always can take what Christ gives and find a way of twisting it around to our own purposes. Jesus' admonition there, after that little parable of the wedding feast, what do we do with it? Well, we say, okay, I can see how this works now. I'd like to have the exalted place, so I'm going to go and occupy the lowest place. My goal, of course, is not any kind of genuine humility. My motivation is not that I actually think I belong in the lowest place. I think I belong in the highest place. But if Jesus says the way to get there is to go low, then I'll go low.
Well, I mean, in some sense, you know, we accept when people respond to the law in an outward and an external way, that's it doesn't save them, but we're glad for it. I mean, there is a certain benefit to, you know, if not murdering people actually works out. But as you say, the problem is not so much, I think, people that are trying to gain exaltation by being low. I think the problem is more that preachers that are teaching that there's a way to gain salvation by works, and the work is by being low, or more commonly, and probably more what you're speaking to, a kind of false humility that, and there's a lot of false humility out there, that there's this sort of, well, I see this all the time, to pick on my own profession, so to speak. I mean, preachers are particularly guilty of this. I myself probably am as well. And that is that we are ashamed in the wrong way of the authority of our office, because it embarrasses us and we don't want people thinking that we think more of ourselves than we should. So because I am worried about my appearance in front of others, and I don't want them to see me as being proud, I deny the authority that my office has actually been given so that they'll think better of me. That's not true humility, right? It's this kind of bizarro world that we all live in because of the confusedness of our flesh that wants to seek to appear humble in front of people for exactly the wrong reasons, not to serve them, not because I believe it, but I'm not so sure we do it very often to try to win God's favor, but you're probably right. I mean, in any case, I agree completely that everything that Jesus says, in our sinful and human flesh, we can pervert and corrupt, and Satan finds kind of willing accomplices with us in that regard. Ultimately, what Jesus is describing, of course, in whoever humbles himself will be exalted, is simply the reality of the cross. I mean, in the first place, his own cross, the real cross, the one that does actually earn the salvation of the world. And then the reality that all Christians go the way of the cross, that nobody gets out of this without suffering, and that you will be put low at various times and in various ways for your own good. It won't be self-chosen, but in fact, God will show you that you are nothing, and yet you are everything to him in Christ. And that will ultimately be for your good, and it will cause your exaltation.
Finally, then, we've got about a minute and a half here, so what are your thoughts on the hymn of the day that's coming up?
It's Seek Where You May to Find a Way. It's really just a nice, solid Lutheran hymn. It clearly confesses and it celebrates justification by grace through faith in Christ, singing lines like, He is the one foundation, His word is sure, His works endure, He overthrows all foes, all evil foes. We're justified because He died, the guilty being guiltless. So it's just got beautiful stuff like that in it. And then in the last stanza, really nicely connects to our theme and the gospel of the day, humility and pride being the enemy, where it prays, My heart's delight, my crown most bright, O Christ, my joy forever. Not wealth nor pride nor fortune's tide our bonds of love shall sever. You are my Lord, your precious word shall guide my way and help me stay forever in your presence. And it's a great way to end because the recognition here is that we are guilty of pride, and yet we confess in this hymn, our pride is not going to sever the bond of love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. He overcomes our sins and loves us despite our sins and has declared us righteous. We're justified because he died.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. And we see it already, don't we? We certainly see the hostility. We feel the hostility, and we read about it in the newspapers on a regular basis. It's just the beginning, and more is coming. This is why you need to read this book. Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution by Jesse Yao. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website, issuesetc.org. Look for Standing Firm or call Concordia Publishing House. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Standing Firm. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll kick it off with Dr. Frank Beck with the Baylor University talking about a New York Times story about Nancy Pelosi, abortion, and the papal visit.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.